Secondly, I just saw my father come on. Is he here? So wishing him a mazel tov and another great grandchild. He can tell you what number it is. I have no idea. It's over 30. So like all the others, this one is special. But this one is a great granddaughter who Rav Lichtenstein Zecher Tzaddik Levracha is another great grandparent of this child, and Rabbi Soloveitchik is the great great grandfather. I want to start with really a simple question. Is the end of Bereshit a predictable ending? Is this the ending that we were expecting, or have there been some surprises along the way? So obviously when I ask that question, I'm gonna try to identify what the surprises are. And I'm not saying this is a huge surprise that anyone's gonna say, I can't believe it, but if any of you don't want me to ruin it for you, like before Shabbos, you want to be surprised when you get there. So this is a spoiler alert that we're going to get to some surprises over there. But let's start and let's get into the sources themselves, and we'll see how far they take us. I put links for them as well, but we'll put it up on the screen. V'yikra Yaakov el banav, v'yomer, Yaakov called his children, and he said, "He'asvu v'agida lachem, come and gather, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen at the end of days." So part of the question, what Acharit Hayamim means, you just heard me translate it as the end of days. And those of us who were brought up Rashi impacted will say, yeah, that's exactly what went on. And Rashi has a very good source for this, and that's the Gemara. And the problem is what happens next. I'm going to tell you what's happened at the end of days. And then he says, Reuven, b'chariata kochi v'rishitani yeter seit v'yeter oz. And he starts talking about Reuven, and there's nothing there about the end of days. Pachas kamayim al totar ki alita mishkevei avicha az chilata yitzuyala. So you're unstable as water, and so on. So where is the reference to the end of days? And that doesn't seem to be here. And again, if you look, let's say, at the Targum Yerushalmi, certainly goes in that direction. I'll only translate a little bit of it. Ukra avunin Yaakov levnoi. Yaakov the father called his children. Amar lehun, he said to them, "Itkanshu," like the word Beit Knesset, come gather together. Come gather together. Va'anti luchon kitza geniza timraya. And I'm going to reveal to you. Kitza is the ketz, the end. Geniza, which is that word you're familiar with, which is buried away. Rizaya, raz, is a secret. Timraya is another word for secret, which essentially you had like three different words of secret together over here. Umitan agraya tzadikaya. Among what I'm going to tell you about is the reward for the tzadikim. Upurunuton dirishaya. I'm going to tell you about the punishment of the wicked. Utiliyote de Eden. Now, without going any further, what he just now is saying to them is that I'm going to reveal to you all kinds of secrets, including tzaddik v'ralo and so on, which, by the way, is probably one of the ultimate secrets, which disturbs us because we see a world and we're not always able to discern within this world the fairness of the world. And by the way, that itself may be one of the reasons that God creates the world, that we can't see it. Nonetheless, when it says, I'm going to tell you the end of days, you look at this Targum Yerushalmi, it's taking the end of days, you know, all the way, you know, till, forget it, Messianic times, is even passed into the Garden of Eden, explaining everything which is going on in this world. But when he gathers them, it tells us over here that Yaakov suddenly loses his ability. And that's a theme which, as I said, Rashi quotes, and we'll see in other places as well. The Targum Pseudo Yonatan, Itku'u, just 1 second, the same kind of thing. Razaya Stimaya, I'm going to tell you this. Kitsaya Genizaya, I'm going to tell you about these secrets which are really way, and it's the same idea. Umatan Agrahon de Tzadikaya. And therefore, what they understand is that Yaakov is about to reveal all secrets. And by the way, you look towards the end of that source number four, you'll see it says, "Alam digali ikar shchinata da Hashem kitza da tid malka mashicha lemete." And then one of the things he wants to explain is all the way through to the Messianic age. If you, if the Hebrew there, the Aramaic was hard, you can look at 5, which is the Hebrew translation, V'kar Yaakov Levanav, V'yom Lehem, Hitaharu Mitum'a, purify yourselves. V'erelachem Sodot Stumim, Kitzim Genuzim, U'matan Tzcharam Shel Tzadikim. I'm going to tell you all of these secrets and the reward to the righteous, V'onsheim Shel Rishayim, V'onig Shel Eden, and the pleasures of Garden of Eden, Mahu Ke'echad, Mit Asvim, Tresa Shifte Yisrael, Mekifim, Mita Shelzov, Sheshachavala, and all 12 comments around, Mishinit Galik, Kavot Shchinato, Shel Hashem, Kitz Shelatid Melech HaMashiach, Lavo, Kusa Mimenu. But then, you know, at that moment, these secrets about the coming of Mashiach are hidden from him. Uvakach Amar Bo, Vagid Lechem Mashikra Etchem B'Sofi Yamim. And then he sort of switches it. Rashi is very clear here. Vagid Lechem, I'm going to tell you. Bikish Lagalot Etaketz. He wanted to reveal to them the end of days, which means the Messianic times. B'Nistalka Mimenu Shechina. But suddenly the Shechina left him, and he told other things. Now, as always, what Rashi is doing is he's answering a question. We could decide if the question is really here or not, because what the question he's answering is that Yaakov gathers him, says, I'm going to tell you what's happened ba'achrit hayamim, and then he starts talking about other things. Now, you realize that the whole problem or argument is based upon one little definition, and that definition is that Acharit Hayamim truly, really means, and right now I'm talking your level of pshat, that Acharit Hayamim really, truly means the end of days. I know you could tell me that's a translation, but Acharit could also mean at the end of many days. And end of many days is not the end of days, which means it could be that he's going to tell them what's going to happen at some point in the future. So let's again pause there for a moment. And one thing I want you to make a mental note of were those various traditions found in these different targumim, including revealing about tzadikim and rishaim and gan eden and so on. Make a note of that. I'm going to try to come back to that before we finish. The Ramban agrees with Rashi and brings evidence. Ba'achrit hayamim hem yimot ha-mashiach in source number 7. Why? Because one of the things that he says when he speaks to Yehuda is Ki Yaakov Yirmoz Elav D'Ver Kimo Shamar Ad Ki Yavo Shiloh. Ti Shiloh is going to V'lo Yikahat Amim. So he says he understands that that's really referring to Mashiach. So therefore, of course, Achrit Yamim means the coming of Mashiach, because see, Yaakov made a remez or a hint towards it later on. I mean, even furthermore, both Rashi and the Ramban are based themselves on a Gemara and Pesachim. Shevikesh Lagalot Et Haketz V'Nistakam Imenu Shechina. He wanted to reveal the end of days, and then suddenly he lost that ability. So I'll say it again, that Rashi and the Ramban and others are basing themselves on a Chazal. This is the Chazal that then speaks about the Shema. Part of what the Gemara is doing there is that it's making a reference to why when we say the Shema, we say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Achad, and then we say Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto L'Olam Ve'ed. If you look in Sefer Dvarim, it says Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Achad V'Ahavta Hashem Elokecha. There's no Baruch Shem. So the Gemara says that we have tradition that Yaakov was very worried on his deathbed, and he was worried about. And by the way, that this was also mentioned some of the Targum that I skipped, that he was very worried about his children. He was worried that perhaps one of his children were not what they seemed like, and maybe they didn't believe in God properly. And therefore, the children all say out together, Shema Yisrael, Shema Kino, Shema Chad. And Yaakov responds, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto L'Olam Va'ed. So then the Gemara essentially asks the question, hold it a second. If Moshe didn't write it, then how can we say it? If Yaakov did say it, how can we not say it? So we end up with a compromise. What's the compromise? We say it, but we say it quietly. And by the way, there's many times in the liturgy, in terms of tefillot, when we're going to find that something is said quietly because there's a machloket whether to say it or not to say it. So saying something quietly is a way of resolving that argument. It is a compromise. If anybody needs to say a Dvar Torah by Sheva Brachot, so the famous Sheva Brachot, the Dvar Torah, is that there is an argument in the Gemara, what is the direction of the mezuzah? And it says you cannot have a mezuzah which is like a lock. So then the question is, what kind of lock? Is it a lock that goes Does it go in this direction, or does it go in this or down in this direction? Is it horizontal, it goes into the door frame, or is it vertical, it goes down into the floor? And there's the machloket, which is the way which is not kosher. So Rashi understands that when he says it's not kosher, he understands that it's not kosher if it is horizontal, and therefore it must be straight. That's how you put a mezuzah up. On the other hand, Tosfot understands, Rabbeinu Tam understands, that the way that you need to put a mezuzah is you need to put it lying down, because he understands that the lock goes straight into the ground, and that's not kosher. By the way, before I go any further, Rabbeinu Tam holds this. Is that English? Holds? Do people say hold in English, or that's only yeshivish? Because I speak yeshivish. I don't know if it's my first language, but maybe my only language at this point. That Rabbeinu Tam holds that this is the case not only in terms of how you put a mezuzah, he also believes that that's the same thing in terms of how you put a Sefer Torah in the Aron. He believes this is how you put your tefillin, the parashot, in the tefillin. I hope you realize the great irony then, that all the people who wear tefillin Rabbeinu Tam are wearing tefillin which are pasul according to Rabbeinu Tam, because Rabbeinu Tam thinks the parashot need to be put in a different direction. It's probably one of three different ways of disqualifying tefillin Rabbeinu Tam according to Rabbeinu Tam, but I think it's the most significant of them. So at least I see, at least Michael has a big smile on his face right now. That so you say, so why are they wearing that? Okay, it's a really interesting question, and maybe one day you'll get me to speak about it. But it's really interesting. But I'll say it again with absolute confidence, 100%. Tefillin Rabbeinu Tam that are sold today are pasul, or disqualified according to Rabbeinu Tam. Now, so what's the Dvar Torah for the Shaarei Brachot? On most of the Ashkenazi doors, they put it on a slant. They put it on a slant in order to say, okay, you walk into a house, you need to know a house is going to be a place of compromise. By the way, notice Sephardic doors, they put it straight up. There's no compromise over there between the two different sides. So, okay, you can do whatever you want with this Dvar Torah. But let's now go back a second to Yaakov. Do you say it? Do you not say it? So I do want to mention something which I heard from Rabbi Soloveitchik, and this, as far as I know, is not in any of the various books that talk about such things. I heard him say it. I was in his shir at the time. We were learning about Shema, and he said, and now I want to say, I think there are three ways of understanding what the Baruch Shem Kavod Machulto Lomve does. I think first possibility is, it's, what should we call it? We'll call it Shevach. How do you translate Shevach into English? It would be praise. Yaakov's concerned on his deathbed, which is very, very late in terms of his life or ability to do anything about it, that his kids are not what he thinks they are, and then they all say the Shema. So Yaakov then says, praise, Baruch Shem Kavod Machulto Lomved. That's praise. Second possibility is that, and this is what Rabbi Soloveitchik did suggest, they were trying to prove that they were religious, so they all say out loud, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, listen Israel, Hashem Elokeinu, God is the Lord, Hashem Echad, God is one. And then he says, then he, according to this approach, says it himself quietly. Yaakov says it quietly. The Or Midrashim that say this. Yaakov says it quietly. Why? So Rabbi Soloveitchik said that every single person, when they accept upon themselves that there is one God, we need to do it on two different levels. On one level, we need to do it publicly as part of a community, but on another level, we need to do it privately. We need to do it to ourselves as well. Jesus, it's one thing to make a declaration outside. A lot of people make a declaration. I mean, how many of us who grew up in America said the Pledge of Allegiance every day, and how many of us actually believed the words that we were saying, or even thought about the words that we were saying? Because, okay, you have to say it, so you declare it out loud. But declaring something out loud is not the same thing as internally understanding it or accepting it. And that's where Rabbi Soloveitchik suggested, is that they all said it out loud, Shema Yisrael, and Yaakov then says quietly, Shh, Baruch Shem Kavod Machulto Lomve Ed, which he also pointed out, something which is pointed out by the Targum Yerushalmi, that those words are the same words as the Kaddish, Yehi Shmei Rabbam Varech La'olam Ha'Maya, Baruch Shem Kavod Machulto Lomve Ed, which is also a little chilling then. It's as if Yaakov is already the first one to say the Kaddish right there when he's about to die. A moment before he dies, he says the main part of the Kaddish. So that's also really quite interesting. I think there's a third possibility. And third possibility, if the Shir were a little bit closer to Yom Kippur, then you would have had a chance to get it. And what's that? Is that every time during the Avodah of Yom Kippur, we found that when the Kohen Gadol says the Shem Hashem Mufarash, the response to hearing the Shem Hashem is to say Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Olam Vaed, which means it's the response to Kedusha. But I want to explain that for a moment. one of the things that we're going to see along the way is that Yaakov actually lost his ability of Ruach HaKodesh at two points in his life, right? This is not the first time that suddenly he loses this ability. We're told that he lost it as well when Yosef disappeared. Yes, we remember this or we don't remember this. Let's take a look. When Yosef is kidnapped, source 21, Vayikra Yaakov Simlotav, Yaakov tore his clothing. Vayosam sak b'motnav, v'yitabel b'no yamim rabim, and he mourned for his son many days. V'yukum kol b'nav, v'chol b'notav l'nachamo, and all of his children got up to comfort him. V'yom ein l'nachem, and he refused to be comforted. V'yomer, and he said, ki eredo b'ni avil sha'ola, I will go mourning my son to the depths of Sha'ol. The question is what Sha'ol means. V'yefkoto aviv, and his father cried. So that's also interesting. I'll say something, I think, important about that. Give me a second. Let's look at Rashi. Avil Sha'ola, kipshuto lashem keverhu. So the word Sha'ol means the grave. There's one of the Tanoim, Abba Sha'ol, who's a grave digger. And I always wondered if his name, Abba Sha'ol, is connected to Sha'ola, because that was his job as a grave digger. As you'll look in the Gemara, you'll find in numerous places. Kipshuto lashem keverhu be'evli ekaver. I'll be buried when I'm still mourning. V'lot nachem kol yamai, I'll never be comforted. U'midrasho, but what it says in the midrash is gehinom. The word sha'ol means hell. Siman, by the way, just notice now, we're going back to talking about Gan Eden and now Gehenom. Siman ze haya masur biyadi mipi hagvura. I was given this sign from heaven. Im lo yamot echad mibanai b'chayai, muftachani she'ini ra gehinom. If none of my children die before me, then the sign is that I will not go to hell, rather go to heaven. Now just realize then that Yaakov spends the next 22 years thinking that he's a failure spiritually and thinks that in fact he's going to hell. Vayef oto aviv, and his father cried, Yitzchak hu bocha, b'nei tzarto shel Yaakov. Yitzchak avohu lo haya mitabel, but he didn't mourn. Shehu yodeh shuchai, he knew that he was alive. Do you remember in the very beginning of Parsha Toldo, all of us get all worked up because Rivka gets a prophecy and she doesn't share it with Yitzchak, and she seems to figure that Yitzchak is a prophet. If God wants to tell him, he'll tell him. Well, look at this Rashi, because I think it responds to that. Yitzchak has a prophecy. He knows that Yosef is still alive, but he doesn't tell Yaakov because he figures if God wants to tell him, then he'll tell him. And over here you have arguably even a more severe situation that Yitzchak chooses not to share this proprietary prophetic information with Yaakov, who mourns. But the implication or the collateral damage of Yitzchak's not revealing this, or of God not revealing this, or of Mechirat Yosef, when the sons convince Yaakov that Yosef is in fact dead, is that for the next 22 years, Yaakov thinks that he has failed. Later on, we have a Rashi from last week's Parsha, when Yaakov says, Amuta hapam. Okay, that's it. Now I can die. U'midrasho savor yiti lamut shtei mitot. I thought I was going to have two deaths. Which means the Rashi is explaining, Mutar Apama, only going to die once. But Olam Azeh Ulolam Abba, I thought I was going to die in this world and then completely have no share in the world to come. Shenistakam Imeni Shechina. So now you realize this Rashi is going back to that other Rashi, that Yaakov thinks that because he lost his ability to have prophecy, that's it, God has rejected him. But Yiti Omer, Sheyitaba'eni HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mitatcha Achshav She'odchachai, now that I know that you were alive, Yosef, Lo Mut Elapam Achad, I'm only going to die once. And not more. So now you realize, by the way, there's one more time. I'll just add this in. When Yaakov looks at his grandchildren, Rashi says, Bikesh levarchem, he wanted to give them bracha, and again, he loses his ability, which means we find this theme again and again within Yaakov, this losing his ability. So, is it better to have loved and lost or never to have loved? So first of all, who said that? And who did he say it about? So the answer is, and I know you all have Google now, so you can all look it up. The answer is Tennyson. And he said it about his best friend, whose best friend was engaged to his sister. And he said, it's better that I had this friend, even though I lost him, than ever to have loved at all. Now, can we use the same principle regarding prophecy? Is it better to have been a prophet and to lose your prophecy, or never to have been a prophecy at all? Never been a prophet at all. Which means, on the one hand, if you had prophecy, that means now you know that God is real, now you know that God spoke to you, but then then you lose it, and then God doesn't speak to you anymore. Now, how devastating would that be if God spoke to you one day and then he stops? 22 years go by and he stops. And not only that, you have this siman, and the siman is that if, you know, one of your sons is dead, that's it. You have no share in the world to come. And Yaakov goes through so many years thinking that he's a failure, which means this idea that Chazal tell us that Yaakov may have lost his ability to prophesize on his deathbed is not a solitary experience for him. By the way, now you can connect another point. What did Rashi say that Yaakov did when he met Yosef after all these years? It says he was saying Shema, which now you realize the Shema that the brothers say is somehow connected. So I just want to say one more thing about the Shema, which then we'll get back to the Baruch Shem Kavod Machol to Olam Ve'ed. Yaakov, when he sees Yosef and he has all of this happiness, most likely at that point, his prophetic ability was then completely restored. One of the things that we know is that for a prophet to prophesize, there needs to be a sense of joy and happiness. So when Yaakov doesn't have that happiness, he's not able to prophesize. He doesn't prophesize because he thinks his son is dead. But now when he sees Yosef right there, what does he do? He says the Shema. Okay? Now, I want to go back to the Baruch Shem Kavod Machol to Olam Ve'ed. When we say the Shema, one of the things that we do is we cover our eyes. And why do we cover our eyes? So presumably because when we say the Shema, the Shechina is there. Which means it's such an intense prayer that you have to cover your... It's like Birchat Kohanim in a sense. The Kohanim bless the people, you have to cover your... You can't look, you have to cover your eyes because it's the Shechina, as you know, flows out of the Kohanim. The same thing is true in the Shema. Every time we say Shema, we have the ability of bringing the Shechina, as it were, into the room, which is why you cover your eyes on the one hand, and on the other hand, it's why you say Baruch Shem Kavod Machol to Olam Ve'ed, which means that we're really responding the same way that one responds when the Kohen Gadol says the Shem Hashem Mefurash, because that is the Shechina appearing in the room, as it were. So therefore, I really gave just now three different interpretations as to why Yaakov would have responded with the Baruch Shem. But I said all of those interpretations are all assuming the same thing, that Yaakov really wanted to say something that he wasn't able to say. He wanted to reveal to them what's going to happen at the end of days. And it's at this point that I want to pause for a moment and say, hold it. Is that really a universal approach among the commentaries? And the quick answer to that is no, they don't all agree. If we looked at Rashi and the Ramban, but the Rashbam, for example, says he wanted to say Asher et Asher Yikra Etchem, source 8, Inyan Gvuratam V'Nachalatam, things having to do with their strengths and the eventual inheritance that they're going to get. The Ibn Ezra says, Diberet Hanavi La'atid, he spoke of the future. And then he goes into this issue, are these really blessings or not? And he argues that we're not talking about blessings at all, but we're talking about something else. The Datzakenu Bale Tosfot says the simple approach would be, Pirish, Besof Arbamot Fishal Shim Shana Shal Galut Mitzrayim. Right? Acharitei Amim means, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen at the end of this Galut, which means when they're about to go into the land of Israel, things having to do with the Nachalag, and not so far from what we saw in the Rashbam. Again, that's Zakeinu Mibala Tosfot. He does mention that he heard another teaching. V'shamati b'achirite amim shakodesh baruch hu d'hayinu b'sov chameshet alafim u'bikesh Yaakov l'galot ha'ketz. And then he says some more interesting things about this, but I'll pause again. It's nowhere universal, and it may very well not be pshat when we assume that when Yaakov says, I'm going to tell you the Achrit Yamim, maybe it means something else. And now, again, I want to pause. I want to look at the Targum Onkelos, which we're going to look at a couple of times today. I was actually incredibly nice to you. I brought you English translations each time I brought the Targum over here. But right after he says, I'm going to gather you, what's the problem? He then says, Reuven b'choriata kochi v'rishitoni yeter seit v'yeter oz. Now, what does that mean? And let's look how the Targum translates it. And we're going, should we read the Hebrew, the Aramaic, or the English? You can decide. I don't hear anybody. I know that. So what does he say? He says as follows, Reuven, Uchriat, Cheli Veresh Tokfi, you were supposed to get Tlata Chulkin. You're supposed to get three different portions. You were supposed to be the Bechor, Becheruta, Kahunuta, Umalchuta. You were supposed to be the firstborn. You were supposed to be the Kohen. The firstborn will serve in the Beit HaMikdash. And you were supposed to be the Melech. Which means, now this is very interesting, because what does it say in the Pasuk itself? Reuven b'choriata, kochi v'rishitoni, yeter seit v'yeter oz. Right? Pachas kemayim, al totar. You're not going to be able to lead. But it says over here, no, you've lost three things. So one of the things that I want to focus on, actually, what happens to these three things? One is the Bechora, the other is the Kohuna, and the other is the Malchut. Regarding the Kohuna, it is not revealed to us in this week's Parsha who gets, again, total spoiler alert, Levi gets it. Okay, I'm sorry if I'm the first one to tell you this. What happens to the Bechora? Well, that goes to the other Bechor. There is another Bechor in waiting, and that other Bechor was Yosef. What happens to the Malchut? The Malchut goes to Yehuda. And all of this, what I'm saying right now, while it may not be pshat in this pasuk, it is pshat in terms of the context, which actually leads us to a really important point, and that is, what does pshat mean? What is pshat? Is pshat a literal interpretation? I hope all of you assume no. Pshat is a contextual interpretation. So in terms of this context, when he says, Reuven, you've lost, al totar, you're not going to be able to do this, what is the this? What has he lost? And the answer is that he has lost all of these things, and in fact, we're going to find that Yaakov gives out these things. Now, what I want to focus on is really what Yehuda gets, and that was what I was referring to at the very beginning, the surprise ending. Because if we would have followed from roughly Vayeshev, although I could actually claim it was before Vayeshev, if we were following from Vayeshev onwards, we would say that if I had to bet which one of these sons of Yaakov had the best chance of being king, or being declared king, I would have said the one with the best chance is Yosef. And this idea of Yosef's candidacy for king has been at the fore all the way through, and probably there's actually two people who've been working very hard on this. One was Yaakov, and the other is Yosef. Yaakov, and that's really the starting point of the whole sale of Yosef, and let's go back and try to look at some of these things. But what I'm saying now is this idea that Yaakov says, okay, Yehuda wins, Yehuda gets the kingship, that was something which we should not have been able to anticipate when we first started. To see that Yehuda does get it, look at source number 11, Lo Yosor Shevet Miyuda Mechukek Ben Raglav, which are very king-like things, Ad Kivo Shilo. And again, I want to look at the Targum on this, Shilton, and we'll read the English, it's ready translation, the dominion will be yours from the beginning. In the end, the kingdom shall be increased from Yehuda, right? But it's very interesting because from the judgment of death, Ari midin katla b'ri nafshach silakta, that you avoided doing something which would have been a terrible mistake and a judgment of death. I believe what he's referring to over here is when you almost put Tamar to death and you escaped that. That's where he turned around. That's a very interesting comment over here, because it's saying that Yehuda becomes Yehuda during the Tamar episode. And again, let's just freeze that and let's keep that in mind. The late Malchu, right? And the kingdom shall not move away from you. And in the next verse it goes, and the kingdom all the way to Adiyeti Meshicha to Dileihi Malchuta. It talks all the way until Mashiach comes, and therefore Yehuda is given the Malchut through David and later on, all the way leading to Mashiach ben David. All of that is right here. And if you didn't see it in the Psukim, it really is in the Psukim, by the way, and this is the Ramban referred to, Ad Kivo Shiloh. He was talking about till Mashiach arrives. Lo Yosor Shevet Yehuda. Yehuda will not, the scepter will not depart from Umichakek ben Raglav. He will be the king. So it really is over here in the verses. So that's the surprise ending. Who would have thought that Yehuda would have won? But now notice what the Targum did. He goes and connects it all the way back to the episode by Tamar where you could have lost it, but you didn't. The Targum Yerushalmi and Yonatan, they go through similar types of approaches. Rashi brings the same tradition, Shiloh Melech HaMashiach, Shemalucha Shiloh, and so on. Lo Yosor Shevet Yehuda, Rashi a little earlier, Mi David Ve'elech, that's it. You know, the kingdom is yours. He gave it. On the other hand, if we look at what Yosef gets, and I, again, we're going to look at the Targum in a moment, First of all, you know, I like to do this sometimes is just sort of let your eyes sort of float on the words. One thing that you should notice over here is the word vayivarechka, brachot, brachot, brachot. Bracha is over here, which means it's another interesting thing in Yaakov's life. Along the way in Yaakov's life, there was something that was really quite important to him, and that was the brachot. How important was it? It was important enough that he had to sneak in and impersonate his brother in order to get the brachot. So for Yaakov, the brachot really are important. So now if you look in this thing which we call the brachot that he gives to his children, and now you notice the Ibn Ezra and others have pointed out, well, there's not really any brachot over here. Yosef gets brachot. Reuven, Shimon, Levi, there's no bracha over there. You can argue whether Yisachar, Zvulun are getting brachot, or there's some kind of a prophetic experience taking place, unless you want to say that Yaakov's prophetic experience is what then stamps their particular personalities towards the future. But there's not really brachot. Yosef gets a bracha. That's what's important. Yosef gets a bracha, as opposed to everyone else, where you can argue about it. With Yosef, the bracha is really, really clear. And again, pause there for a moment. Yosef gets a bracha. And for Yaakov, the bracha is really important. So in Yaakov's own life, the brachot was so important, and he seems to give those over to Yosef. Now, that's not just my imagination, because if we take a look at what is the content of the brachot, I think it will also play itself out. Ben parat Yosef, ben parat alei ayin, benot tzada alei shur, v'imru v'abru v'yistumu b'alei chitzim, v'teisha v'ten kashto v'yafuzu zor yadav midei avir Yaakov mishamorei evin Yisrael. It's interesting that he will be a ro'eh, a shepherd. And that's one of the things which also caused the problems from the very beginning. Me'el avika v'yazreka v'et shaddai v'rechaka b'rechot shamayim me'al b'rechot tahom b'rechot tachad, which means all blessings of children and blessings of fertility and so on. It's the strongest blessing of fertility. Brachot shadayim v'racha, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. This is blessings of fertility. Brachot avicha gavrot al brachot harai, and so on. He also ends up lakot kod, which really is like his head, as it were, nazir achav. A nazir is somebody who's holy, but he's also somebody who's separate. And that's probably the tragedy of Yosef. Let's take a look of what the Targum Onkelos, again, Onkelos generally 99% of the time is literal. There's nothing literal over here. Yosef is my son who shall increase, my son who shall be blessed as a vine planted by a fountain of waters. Two tribes will come forth from his sons. Okay, trade shiftin. Now, if you're going back to the, and you say, where did it say that? It said, but no, you look at the Pasuk itself, you don't see that. Two tribes will come from him, and he'll receive a portion of inheritance, which means, again, he gets the double portion. He is the Bechor. The mighty men, the men of division, go back over here. V'itmararu imei v'nakmuhi, they took revenge against him. That was Pasukov Gimel. V'yimaruhu v'rabu v'yistamu b'alei chitzim. These are the people that hated him. So he is here referring to Mechirat Yosef, at least the way that the Targum is reading it. The mighty men, the men of the division, the mighty men, by the way, are Shimon and Levi. They're the ones who destroyed Shechem. The men of division were bitter against him. They afflicted him and sorely grieved him, and his prophecy shall be fulfilled in them because he was faithful in secret to the law. Now notice what it just now did. Why is he victorious? Which means, why is he the Bechor? Why does he win? So again, look at the Targum, look at the Pasuk in Kaf Dalet. Vateshev beton kashto. So what does that mean literally? Is he left his the arrow in the bow, as it were? He didn't shoot his arrows, which is absolutely understood by the Targum Onkelos as a sexual allusion. And if again, I want to read the Targum to make sure that you get it. Vitavat bahon nuviyote al dekaim araita besitra. And because he kept the Torah secretly. So what in the world is it referring to? It's referring to Eshet Potiphar, which means over here the Targum has read into the blessings of Yehud and the blessings of Yosef, the Tamar episode and the Eshet Potiphar episode, and in each case it's saying that that's why they're rewarded, but we have to recognize that the experiences are really, really quite different. And because of this, it says, and this is important, Pasuk Kaf Dalet, therefore gold was laid upon his arm, and the kingdom was strengthened and confirmed, which means, again, this is why he became the person he became, or the king in Egypt. Now, I want to pause before we lose sight of what I'm saying or where we're going with all of this. When it comes to Yehuda, what is taking place is a reference to Yehuda's future ability to be king, something which we had no evidence whatsoever in terms of Sefer Bereishit. We didn't see that coming. Again, we would have predicted Yosef as the one who'll be king, the one who's regal, the one who acts as king, the one who's a little bit aloof, the one who demands that people bow down to him. That's what we would have imagined. So where did this kingship come for Yehuda? So that's, again, part of this prophecy, which is all future-oriented. Again, what was the health future? Okay, it's David HaMelech and maybe all the way to Mashiach, and that's what we saw in some of these sources. Okay, full stop. When it comes to Yosef, he refers to Yosef as being king, really in the past tense, and he said, what was it that gave Yosef the blessing of Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov? What gave him that blessing? And that is because he remained faithful in secret, and he, as it were, he kept the arrow right in the bow, and he did not behave with Eshet Potiphar in a way which would have been inappropriate, and therefore he became king. So therefore, when it comes to Yosef's kingship, Yaakov is looking in the past and explaining why he deserved this. When it comes to the blessing, which is future-oriented, that's something which was already revealed in Parshat Vayechid, that Ephraim and Manasseh will be treated as tribes. That means that Yosef is indeed getting a double portion. That means that Yosef is the Bechor. Reuven loses, that's what Uncle has told us from the very beginning, Reuven loses the Bechorah, and that goes over to Yosef. But it's really interesting, because Yosef gets those two parts of Yaakov's life that were always intertwined, the Bechorah and the Bracha. Those, and again, that was the whole struggle with Esav, who's going to be the Bechor. The whole struggle with Esav is, who is going to get the Bracha? And what does Yaakov do with the Bechorah? And what does Yaakov do with the Bracha? He gives those over to Yosef. That's Yosef. Which means, when we read earlier that Ela told with Yaakov Yosef, that Yosef is the continuation of Yaakov, yeah, that's really true. Yosef is the continuation of Yaakov, by the way, including this other part of it, and that is that his brothers hate him, just like Esav hates Yaakov, so he inherits that as well. So therefore, Yosef gets everything that Yaakov had in terms of the brother relationship. He gets the Bechorah, he gets the Bracha, and he gets the hatred, but he doesn't get the Melucha. Now, the Melucha, which I do believe Yaakov wanted to give to him, that's the surprise ending of Bereishit, and that moves over, and that is received by Yehuda, and that's part of these blessings that Yehuda gets. And now it's really interesting. What did it say about why Yehuda's getting it? Oh, Yehuda's getting it because of the way that he behaved with Tamar, and in terms of this judgment, and he didn't put her to death. But you know what? Yehuda really behaved very, very badly, and that's probably, you know, the most obvious thing which is taking place in terms of the narrative right then is you have Yehuda mainly responsible for the Mechirat Yosef, and then immediately what takes place afterwards is he then goes and has this whole interlude with a Canaanite woman, and he has these children who themselves misbehave, and then he ends up with Tamar, and again, he can defend himself. He can say, I didn't know I slept with my daughter-in-law because I thought she was a prostitute. That, I hope some of you realize, is not necessarily the best moral defense that anybody can ever give. And nonetheless, in this particular episode, then he says, okay, she's pregnant, put her to death, and then he stops. And that's what the Targum is saying. Okay, that's what Yaakov is referring to. Look at that ability of self-control. Look at that ability to admit guilt. Look at that ability, and somehow he just became king. So what in the world happened? And that's part of our surprise ending. But I want to show you just a little bit more how we should not have been all that surprised about it, because this has really been the major subtext. Whether we like it or not, or recognize it or not, this has been the main subtext for a very long time, and all that we needed to do was to really pay proper attention to it, which fortunately, sometimes we don't do. In order to really get this, let's look at source 20 for a moment. Vayeshev Yaakov Be'eretz Megurei Aviv Be'eretz Kanaan. This is the whole background of why the Mechirat Yosef takes place. Ela told at Yaakov, Yosef ben Shvas Rei Shana, and this is how we normally read it. This is the story of Yaakov, which is Yosef, because again, Yosef receives everything from Yaakov. He gets the Bechorah, he gets the Bracha, right? Hayoreh Techav Batzon, which was interesting because he is, shepherds his brothers, which was again mentioned in those brachot at the very end.
And
again, you know this, asalo ktonet pasim, which I have every reason to believe is royal clothing. Essentially, he coronates him as the prince in waiting, as the one who will be king. And if you're asking me why am I reading it that way, because that's the way his brothers read it. They see the preferential behavior and they hate him. They couldn't even speak to him. So what was this dream? And he tells them about bowing down and so on and so forth. And pasachet vayomer lo achav, hamalochtim lo chaleinu. So if you're asking me who's thinking about kingship, well, the brothers are. Why? Because that's really what's going on here. Ha'im mashaltim shalbanu, will you rule over us? And of course the answer is yes. Now let's stop right there. I just now read it the way that we like to read it. Now I'm going to read it the proper way, because everything I just now read was missing the point. The proper way of reading this would have been to ask ourselves a bunch of questions, and we'll only be able to ask ourselves a bunch of questions if we go back only one chapter from Perek Lamed Zayin to Perek Lamed Vav. Ve'ela toldot Esav hu Edom, which should now, Ela toldot Esav hu Edom, and this is the toldot of Esav, Esav is Edom. Now you realize when it says Ela toldot Yaakov hu Yisrael, that's what it should have said. Esav lakachet nashav benot Kanan, it should have said, and Yaakov lakachet nashav benot Lavan. That, again, that's what it should have said, as paralleling the previous Ela Toldot of his twin brother, right? Then it tells us the name of them and the name of the children, which is really what you would have expected from a Toldot section. That's what Toldot sections do. They tell you Toldot. And over here it says Ela Toldot Yaakov Yosef. And then we sort of lost it along the way. It tells us all of these children and many, many interesting points along the way. And then after telling us all of this, by Perek Lamed, by Pasuk Lamed Aleph, still right before Perek Lamed Zayin. So Pasuk Lamed Aleph says, "Ve'ela hamalachim asher malchu be'eretz Edom lifnei malach melech lifnei Yisrael." And here are the kings who ruled before there was a king in Israel. And I'm going to again insist this is the most important pasuk in the last third of the book of Bereishit. And the reason why it's so important, because it tells you what is now taking place for the rest of the book of Bereishit. Which means it is so easy for us to lose focus on what it is that we were supposed to understand, is that here's the toldot of Esav, here's the toldot of Yaakov. Toldot of Esav, there's all these people, but here are the ones who end up ruling. And in the Yaakov narrative now, the question is, and who is going to end up ruling? Who is going to be the melech? And Yaakov answers that right away. Yaakov says, who's going to be the melech? Yosef's going to be the melech. What's the evidence that Yosef's going to be the melech? I'm giving him ketonet pasim. I'm going to give him the coat of many colors. Later on, by King David's children, we learn that a coat of many colors is royal clothing. Yosef is going to be wearing this because Yaakov has anointed him as the one who will be king. And the truth is, he is king, but not in the way that Yaakov thought and not in the way that Yosef thought, which means that he's going to be king and the brothers don't accept him, which actually then creates a really interesting question. Are you the king if you don't have any followers? Are you the king if nobody wants to coronate you? Are you the king if nobody wants to have anything to do with you? And that is exactly the tragedy of Yosef's life. The tragedy is that he is so talented and he is so able and he can do so many things and they are going to bow down to him, but they're never going to accept him as king. I mean, even in that pasuk, are you going to be the king? Are you going to rule us? Truth is, he rules them, but they never accept him. Yosef is somebody who continues the rest of his life never accepted from his brothers. And I'm going to say it again: this is the issue. Who's going to be king? And Yosef has this prophecy, and Yosef's prophecy is that they're going to bow down to him. And Yosef is hyper-focused on his prophecy. And he does something which most of us are going to not understand. And that is because none of us understand manifest destiny. Yosef's destiny is to be king. And therefore, things have to be done. And it's prophecy. And it has to come true. And they're all going to bow down. Now, the problem is, we'll go in order now, he hears Paro's dreams. He knows his brothers are on the way. They're going to bow down. But what happens, of course, he has 11 brothers. Only 10 of them come. So then Yosef engineers. Now I could tell you 10 other reasons why he does this. But Yosef engineers a situation that the 11th brother is going to come and bow down. And when the 11th brother bows down, now all 11 has bowed down. So I saw something in, again, I'm going to quote Rabbi Soloveitchik. I saw something that he said in a shiur in the 1950s, which was a little surprising to me how, I need the right word now for this. First of all, it's how much tunnel vision Yosef had. And again, I'm going to defend Yosef, because all of us are going to say, how can he behave like this? How can he do this? Is that Yosef needed the dreams to come true because Yosef knew in his mind these dreams are prophecy and prophecies have to come true. And therefore, this is his responsibility. The same way that a Navi must tell his prophecy and cannot hold back a prophecy, a Navi must make sure that prophecies come true. And all of you are going to be all troubled, but how could it was only a dream? Well, Yaakov's prophecies were dreams. God comes to him in the middle of the night. He sees his stairway to heaven, or whatever you want to call it, when he's in the middle of a dream. The dreams that Yaakov has are indeed prophetic. Again, there's a difference. One is that God actually speaks, and the other is that God shows him images, and Yosef believes that these are prophecies that have to come true. But what's the problem? The problem is that Yaakov has to bow down. So how in the world do you get your father to bow down? The answer is that he's going to bow down the same way the brothers bowed down. See, the brothers never bowed down to Yosef. I may be overstating that, but it's okay. The brothers bowed down to Tzafnat Paneach. They're not bowing down to Yosef as Yosef. They bow down to Yosef, who's in his Egyptian garb, and they think he's the king of Egypt. It's not like Yosef's dream, you're going to bow down to me. No, you're going to bow down to me dressed up in someone else's clothing, even if it's his own clothing, but it's somebody else. They're bowing down to Tzafnat Paneach. They're not bowing down to Yosef. Yaakov will never bow down to Yosef. That's not going to happen. But Yaakov could bow down to Tzafnat Paneach. So now I'm going to add in the element that we need to understand what it is that Yosef was trying to do. Yosef knew how much the brothers hated him. He assumed how much the brothers would probably be jealous of Binyamin as well, because it's probably going to be a repeat story. It is the love that Yaakov has for Leah in the next generation, the love that Yaakov has for Rachel in the next generation, even though it could be at this point Leah's dead, at this point Rachel's dead, but it's the tension is still here. So what's the problem? The problem is that Binyamin is still the son of the favored wife. And Yosef strongly suspected that when he demands that they bring Binyamin, so Binyamin could bow down to him as well, that he could have the proverbial two birds with one stone, because he never thought for a moment that Yaakov would let Binyamin out of his sight. He was completely convinced that Yaakov would come down with Binyamin already at that point. And then if Yaakov comes down with Binyamin, they both bow down to Yosef, and then dreams come true, and at that point, the game is over. Which means one of the things that we have to be asking ourselves all along, through Parshat Vayigash, what does Yosef want? How far is he going to push them? What is it he wants from them? Again, if he wants to kill them, he could have killed them. Wants to throw them to prison, he could throw them to prison. He wants to torture them, he could have tortured them. What is the game that he's playing? And the answer is he wants the dreams to come true. And for the dreams to come true, Binyamin has to bow down. But for the dreams to come true, Yaakov also has to bow down. And how do you get Yaakov there? So it's easy. You get Yaakov there by demanding that Binyamin come down. But Yoin comes down without Yaakov. Now that may have taken him for a surprise. So what do you then do? You arrest Binyamin. And then he does not get to say this yet. So obviously I'm making this up, but I'm really not. Because as I said, Rabbi Soloveitchik already made it up. So you can just take it out on him. That he's assuming at that point that Yaakov's going to come down. He's going to say, I'll let him out if your father comes. I want to see that you really do have a father. I think you're lying about being all sons of one brother. Bring down your father. At that point, Yaakov's got to come down to let Binyamin out. He bows down to Yosef. And then Yosef reveals himself. And when he reveals himself, he essentially says, you see, I really am going to be king because all of you bowed down to me, and all the brothers bowed down to me, my father bowed down to me, and I'm the one who's going to be king. And that, and if you're saying, but I'm overstating this whole king theme, I'm not overstating it. And that's why Yaakov is bringing it up at the end, but that's why I'm going to insist again that we have a surprise ending. And what happened? What happened is that Yosef gave up. Is that when he gave his speech, and Yosef just didn't have the stomach to follow through. At some point, he said, enough, enough. I've gone as far as I'm going to go. I've taken this as far as I'm going to take it. And essentially at that moment, and the person who forced him there was Yehuda, and Yehuda gives his speech, and Yosef breaks. And when Yosef breaks and he admits that he's Yosef, that means the charade is over. It means at that point, it's Yaakov is not going to come and bow down to him. Yaakov's going to come and kiss him, and Yaakov's going to say Shema. Yaakov's not bowing down to him. Yaakov is not bowing down to Yosef. Yaakov may have bowed down at one point to Tzafon HaPaneach, but never to him. And at that point, essentially, Yosef accepts his role as being perhaps a king, a functioning king in Egypt, but he's never going to be a king of the Jewish people. But somebody else wins. And that's what I'm saying. That's the surprise ending, and that's Yehuda. And that's what we still need to understand. If we need to put the two of them in categories, I may be overstating this, but in Chazal we have two categories which fit very, very nicely. And the two categories are the Tzadik Gamor, which is Yosef HaTzadik, versus the Baal Tshuva, which is Yehuda. And that's also something which I think is quite interesting, and maybe the Jewish community needs to think about, consider, and internalize. Because who wins? The Tzadik doesn't win. The Baal Tshuva wins. And that is a very interesting end of the book. And it could be that a tzaddik is not some... I mean, tzaddik is somebody you look up to and somebody who revere and somebody who they'll write art scroll books about. But it's this other individual who had real challenges and fell. Again, think about what the Targum told us. It's Yehuda, after he sleeps with the prostitute and gets her pregnant and then says gets her killed, but all that he did is, okay, don't kill her. That's it. Now he's ready to be king. Tzadka mimeni. He says, okay, she's more righteous than I am. At that point, he becomes somebody who becomes worthy of kingship. And Yosef is Yosef at Tzadik, and Yosef gets all this reward because he runs out of the room with the Eshet Potiphar. Okay, he's at Tzadik, but at Tzadik is not somebody that the average person on the street can actually understand or have as a leader because the distance is too great. If we'll look at a little bit of the sources that will take us there, first of all, the most important one is this Gemara in Brachot. Remember I told you before to keep in mind about Gan Eden and so on, which was introduced there in the very beginning. The prophets, as far as they can see, was only Yemot HaMashiach. But regarding actual the world to come, by the way, that is reward and punishment. Ayin Larata, right? Elokim Zolotecha. No one ever saw that. Upliga the Shmuel, and that opinion, Rabbi Yochanan in Eretz Yisrael argues with the opinion of Shmuel, and Shmuel is in Bavel. Damar Shmuel ain ben olmazel lo yimot Mashiach leshubut malchut bavad. It's only going. Only difference in the Messianic age is one of who's in charge. Skipping a little bit, Vamri b'chibar Abba Rabbi Yochanan kol anavim kulan bu el lebalei tshuva, avol tzadik and gemurim ayin larata elokim zelotcha. That also says no that the prophecies that they had was only regarding Baal Tshuva, but a real tzaddik that nobody even saw. And again, this, I'm not explaining the Gemara completely, but this takes us to the real tension between the Baal Tshuva versus the tzaddik. And it's actually an argument to the Gemara. Again, it's worthwhile to come back to the Gemara and learn it properly. At the very end, actually, Reuben Levi ends up taking us to Gan Eden in his understanding. So I'm just saying all this is there and needs to be understood, and we're not looking at it right now. What we will look at is Rav Tzadok and the Ishbitzer, the Kutzker. He locked himself in a room and for 10 or 12 years, and he said, don't bother me anymore. Just go away. Don't bother me. And think for yourselves. Oh, the Rebbe said, think for yourself. It's sort of like a scene out of The Life of Brian. That was a Kutzker Rebbe. But who took over for the Kutzker Rebbe after he secluded himself? So the answer is that there was a break in Kutzk. Let me just put it like this. All three opinions we're about to see are all people who come from the Kutzker Rebbe's Beit Midrash in one way or the other. One of the people who took over for him was the Ishbitzer. When he passed away, the one who then broke into two different directions, one was his son, and the other was Rav Tzadok HaKohen. So, I hope that's enough. Start with Rav Tzadok. Rav Tzadok in source 29, V'alken Yehudah v'Yosef hayu hamurubim mikol ha-shvatim. We'll go to the second line. Yosef tzadik gomor b'foel b'lo chet v'Yehudah b'al tshuva achar ha-chet. He says those are the two types of leadership. Yosef is the tzadik gomor, doesn't sin. And Yehuda is the b'al tshuva after the sin. The Beis Yaakov, who is the son of the Ishbitzer, he says again very similarly, Yosef at Tzadik, who b'chinat Tzadik Gamor, and again he'll explain all of this, V'Yehuda who b'chinat Baal Tshuva, and he's the Baal Tshuva. By the way, when I see, and then the Imri Emes, which comes from Gur, who also comes from Kutsk, I just have to assume, again he says the same thing, I just have to assume that all of them, at the very end, Yosef Yehudim Shtei Amadrigot Shel Tzadik Gomor Ubal Tshuva. And the truth is, I really didn't need to go to the Hasidic writers to go and find someone to say this. Well, let me restate this. I didn't need to go there. I didn't need to go there to find the idea. The idea was obvious to me. It was just a question of me taking a look. Okay, so who already said it before me? Okay, so he said it. But I'm saying it was very obvious that this is the case. Yehuda is the classic Baal Tshuva and Yosef is the classic Tzaddik. And by the way, you can accuse me right now of being unfair in either biography. Maybe I don't have to have that biography of Yosef. Maybe I can say that Yosef very much did many, many things which are wrong. Maybe this is very superficial to call Yosef the Tzaddik. I completely accept that read. I completely accept that approach. But I still want to go back to what the Targum focused on. And maybe the Targum and maybe Talmudic sources and maybe rabbis today as well are overly focused on sexual issues. And therefore, Yosef, who withstands sexual temptation, is called Yosef the Tzaddik. And by the way, on a Kabbalistic level, Yosef has to do with what's called Yesod, and Yesod has to do with sexuality, and Yosef controls himself in terms of sexuality, and therefore Yosef is a tzaddik, tzaddik Yesod Olam, and all of this is true Kabbalistically, what I'm saying. The only question is, it's true in Pshat, that I can't help you with, whether it's Pshat or not, but it's true that Yosef becomes the classic tzaddik because of his self-control. On the other hand, Yehuda, who doesn't have that self-control, he's more wild, he's, you know, if you even want to, I remember my son once said this to me. My son Matityahu once said to me, he said it's very simple. He says Yehuda's a chassid and Yosef's a litvak. He goes, now you understand everything in the Chumash. Everything now makes sense. That's all that you need to know. So if you like that, now all of Sefer Bereishit was solved for you. Now you know everything that you needed to know about Sefer Bereishit. But again, the question is that true? But you really, now you think about this in terms of Yosef as portrayed in Kabbalistic sources, the person, you only do what's right, you can't do what's wrong, and you have to be correct all the time. Well, Yehuda is the more wild character and who eventually is able to find some kind of way of fixing all the mistakes that he made along the way. So I said it's interesting. But ultimately, what is Mashiach? Ultimately, the idea of Mashiach is somebody who's going to help fix all the mistakes that the world has gone through. So ultimately, you need somebody who understands mistakes a little better rather than just a tzaddik looking down at us and saying, wow, that's terrible that you messed up. A little better. Okay, I understand what messing up is. Now let's go try to find a way of fixing it. And that's eventually what takes place over here. Yaakov didn't want this. Yaakov wanted Yosef to be Melech. Yaakov anointed him. Yaakov wanted to coronate him. And Yaakov, Aviv Shamar et Adavar. Rashi says he sat and he waited patiently for this to take place, that Yosef will be king. But it didn't happen. God had different plans. God decided he wanted the book to end a different way. And Yosef is never accepted by his brothers, and maybe you can say it's a tragedy. And Yosef is the continuation of Yaakov. But that's what I was pointing out. You want to understand the last third of the book, you have to go back to that verse. And here's the kings who ruled by Esav or in Edom before there was a king in Israel. The rest of the book is about who's going to be the king in Israel. Yosef puts up a valiant fight. Yosef, you know, puts up his candidacy. Yosef dreams about it, and Yosef maybe even understands prophecies about it. But even if they're prophecies, I'll say one thing about his prophecies. None of them were about what's going to take place in the far, ba'acharit hayamim. None of them were about what's going to take place at the end of days. It was all about him, and they will all truly bow down to Yosef. Only thing is, he's not going to be king. And the reality is, he misunderstood the dream because they didn't bow down to Yosef. They bowed down to Tzafnat Paneach. They never bowed down to Yosef. They never accepted Yosef. Tzafnat Paneach, they were leveraged into bowing down. And by the way, that was actually what his dream was. His dream was because of economic pressure, your sheaves, their sheaves will bow down to your sheaves. Economic pressure, they're going to bow down. That's not bowing down because they love him or they accept him and they coronate him and they want him. They bow down to him because of economic pressure. And Yosef did not understand his dream properly. Yes, they'll bow down to you, but doesn't mean they're going to enjoy bowing down. While they're bowing down, they may be muttering all kinds of things as they're bowing down, but it's not Yechi HaMelech. It's not the king shall live. It's not David Melech Yisrael Chai V'Kayim. It's not the way that David was coronated when he was eventually coronated. That was completely different. But let me say one more thing about Acharit HaYamim. Yaakov didn't get a chance to tell you this, so let me at least tell you what Yaakov probably wanted to say. And that is that ultimately, we see this in the Navi, that ultimately it's not a question of Yaakov, it's not a question of Yehuda versus Yosef. Ultimately, is the two of them need to work together. It's the eights of Yehuda and the eights of Yosef, they need to merge together and to work together. This competition that we had for the last third of Bereshit is an unfortunate, and this is Sinat Chinam. It's that it's a competition and they never realize they need to work together. Because if you take all the talents of Yosef, and you take all the talents of Yehuda, and you put them together, then you really have Am Yisrael at its best. And that's really what, it's hinted at in the Gemara, but it's more clear in Kabbalistic sources. For the Gra, it's the major part of his eschatological teachings, that the role of Mashiach ben Yosef to prepare the way for Mashiach ben David, but they have to work together. Those of you who live in Yerushalayim, the Vilna Gaon believe that anybody who lives in Yerushalayim, helps build Yerushalayim, has a spark of Mashiach ben Yosef in them. It's part of the building of Israel, preparing the way. Essentially what he's saying is you need to build up Israel and then to fill it up with spirituality. And therefore, it's really quite ironic. The one who's going to do all the building is actually going to be Yosef, but he's Safan Apaneach. He's hidden. They don't know who he is. They don't realize all of his holiness. This is how Rav Kook ended up giving the speech that he was attacked for more than any other when he said, oh, Herzl could be Mashiach ben Yosef. And people had no idea what he was talking about, but he actually took this teaching of the Vilna Gaon by saying that the prototype is Yosef, is going to be so hidden, no one's going to know who he is. They're going to look at him as being, oh, this is an assimilated Jew, or not even assimilated, this is a non-Jew, this is somebody who has nothing to do with Judaism, not realizing that he's creating the foundation in order for Mashiach ben David then to come and to finish the task. And this idea of a hidden Yosef, of somebody or a hidden Mashiach, is really a part of this as well. But anyway, if God didn't want Yaakov to reveal more than he reveals, then I will stop as well and not say any more. We'll leave it at that. And everybody, if you have any questions, you can certainly ask your questions.